This portion of scripture is a part of the civil law that was given to Israel. Israel was a real nation, and they had God as their king in a very tangible way. And as a physical nation, God gave them these laws to govern their interaction with those around them. Now, we are no longer in the same economy as the nation of Israel was at that time. Christ has come, and he has established a spiritual kingdom of which the church of Jesus Christ is comprised of. Believers from all over the world comprise this kingdom. There is a visible representation of it in every local congregation where the gospel is faithfully preached and there are true believers by God's grace. But this passage was given to the physical nation of Israel. And so the temptation, therefore, is to think that it has no relevance to Christians today. Now, I want to challenge that thinking and show you what I believe to be the proper relevance and application of this passage today. There are some foundational observations that we need to make here before we dive in to this passage. The first observation I'd bring before you, the first principle in this the first is that the principles of this passage are based upon redemption. These principles regarding these laws are based upon redemption. You see that in verse 5, because he says the reason they are to respond in this way in verse 5 is that he is the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage. And so these principles, these laws are based upon redemption, and Christ is our Redeemer. We read in Galatians 3:13 that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. We also know that our Lord Jesus Christ is Jehovah God, that he is the God of the Old Testament. We know this from several places, but one place in particular, 1 Corinthians 10:9, we are told there that as the Israelites wandered in the wilderness, that they tempted Christ. We know that in the wilderness, in the Old Testament, we read of them tempting Jehovah, tempting the Lord their God, and yet we're told in the New Testament that they tempted Christ. And so Christ is Jehovah, and he is our Redeemer. That is the first principle to consider when we interpret this passage. All the principles here are based upon redemption, and Christ is our Redeemer. Secondly, our Lord Jesus Christ, almost without a doubt, has this passage in mind when he states these words in Matthew 10. Matthew 10, if you'll turn over there with me, Matthew 10, verse 34. Matthew 10, verse 34. Keep in mind what we just read. Our Lord Jesus Christ speaks here in Matthew 10, 34, and he says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Our Lord Jesus also said in Luke chapter 14, verse 25 and 26, we don't have to turn there, but he states it in such a way that it is clear he's saying, if your love for me in comparison to others does not make your love for them seem like hate, in comparison to how much you love me, then you're not worthy of me. He relates the same thing in different language in Luke 14 that he does in Matthew 10. And so that is the second consideration, that our Lord Jesus Christ, almost without a doubt, has this passage in mind when he says those words. And the third consideration is that the Apostle Paul is almost without question basing a principle of church discipline upon this passage when he says in 1 Corinthians 5:13, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. We'll turn there later, but in 1 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a matter of church discipline. He's dealing with a matter of excommunication. And when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:13 that they are to put away from among themselves that wicked person, you can see it almost exactly parallels the language of verse 5 in Deuteronomy 13. At the very end of verse 5, it says, so shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. And so, in light of all of that, in light of those three observations, I suggest to you that this passage is dealing with the subject of loyalty to Christ when faced with apostasy. That's really what this passage is dealing with. Because you see, in the context of the physical nation of Israel, and why we read of the death penalty being enacted here, is that for these people to be led astray from Jehovah, for these people to come to you and try to lead you astray from the Lord, was an act of treason against the nation of Israel. And so the punishment for treason was death. Now, I want to define the word apostasy just so we have a working definition as we go through this message. An apostasy is a turning away, a deliberate turning away from or forsaking of the truth of the Word of God by those who know better. All right? It's a deliberate turning away from or forsaking of the truth of the Word of God by those who know better. And so that is what this passage is dealing with. And I want to speak to you from this passage, therefore, about proving our loyalty to Christ. Proving our loyalty to Christ. I want us to see the relevance that this passage has for our own day. As I've already said, it's not going to be the exact same because we're not under that economy anymore. But that doesn't mean that there are not principles here, gospel principles, that we need to learn and remember in the day in which we live. And so I want to speak to you about proving our loyalty to Christ. And this passage focuses on this subject by presenting us with three tests of our loyalty. Three tests of our loyalty. You can see that in verse 3. Because the reason for these scenarios are given in verse 3. He says, for the Lord your God proveth you, or tests you, to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And so as we look at this passage, this is very helpful to recognize why these things are allowed to happen. They are tests from the Lord, not temptations from the Lord, mind you. We know from James 1:13, we're told there, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. God never tempts any man, but God does test his people. He tests our obedience. He tests our loyalty. He doesn't do this because he does not know already whether we are going to be loyal. But he does this because he is sanctifying his people. He is growing them into Christ. And so this is helpful to recognize, even as you go through your life and you face temptations, you face tests, rather, in your life. You know that the purpose of it all is to grow you into Christ, to, test your loyalty. And so, as I said, there are three tests that I want us to look at. And test number one is apostate prophets will test your loyalty to Christ, verses 1-5. Apostate prophets will test your loyalty to Christ. We read there in verse 1 of chapter 13, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. These prophets will test your loyalty to Christ. It is tempting to believe these prophets when they arise. It's tempting to believe them because of what they can do. We're told in verse 1 that they come and they give a sign or a wonder. And verse 2 confirms that the sign or the wonder comes to pass. Now, the word sign or wonder are the same words that you have in Exodus 7, verse 3, which refers to the signs and wonders of God that he would do through Moses in the land of Egypt. And so the point of this passage here in these first two verses is it's establishing that these prophets arise and they actually perform wonders, miracles, things that are at least hard to explain, if not actually supernatural. And there is a valid connection between what you read here and what you read in the New Testament. Our Lord Jesus Christ told us in Matthew 24, verse 23-24, he says, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. So there you have our Lord Jesus Christ telling us expressly that this is something you're going to see in the last days. This is something you're going to see in the final ages of history in which we are a part of now. False Christs and false prophets will arise, and they will show great signs and wonders, and they will seek to deceive. And so that is the temptation here. These prophets arise, and we see these signs or wonders, and we think, well, that must validate their message. So needless to say, this is something that we all need to be prepared to deal with in our current time period. This is not something merely relegated to the past. You need to keep this in mind when you evaluate people who perform miracles, or at least claim to, in our own day. Because our Lord clearly lays out here that they are false prophets, but they are able to perform signs and wonders that come to pass. And so it's tempting to believe these prophets because of what they can do, but it's also tempting to believe these prophets because of who they are. You see, the text says in verse 1, if there arise among you a prophet, this is one who has risen from among them. And it may be that this prophet may have even gained a reputation as a faithful prophet starting out. That seems to be the understanding of the text. There, this prophet arises out of the multitude of Israel, and he's able to perform signs and wonders. And it may even be that he at some point represented Jehovah faithfully to the people. But as time goes on, his true colors begin to show. And it is obvious that he is seeking to lead people astray from the Lord. And let us take heed to the reality that this happens all the time in our own day. No doubt you have seen it. People arise in the ministry, the general ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ, and maybe they even help people at some point. Perhaps we are influenced by them in a good way. Perhaps they help us with some problem, spiritually speaking. And yet, as time goes on, their true colors begin to show. They begin to make known that they are leading people away from the Lord through their teaching. And the temptation is, I hope you understand that this is the temptation, that because of what they do or because of who they are, how they've influenced us, or what we've thought about them in the past, we are tempted to not think properly concerning what they really are, false prophets. You see that happen today, where people refuse to cease following after a false teacher, once they've been made known as a false teacher, because they've helped someone in the past in some way with some doctrine or some other thing. And so this is relevant for us, and it is something that will test our loyalty to Christ. So it's tempting to believe them, but these prophets must be rejected because of their message. We see what the Lord says there in verse 2 and verse 3. Their message is, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. And the Lord says, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you. We must not listen to the message. And so what the Lord is teaching us here is that it is not who a person is or what they are able to do that is the test of their message. The test of their message is and always must be the word of God. The Apostle Paul lays this out clearly in Galatians chapter 1. He says in verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Though we or even an angel from heaven, the most attractive messenger that could possibly come to you, no matter who they are, if they preach another gospel, which is not another gospel, but a false gospel, as he lays out clearly there, let him be accursed. You cannot listen to them. We must do as Isaiah 8:20 says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And we must constantly keep this in mind. False prophets abound today. False teachers are everywhere. And the Lord will have us deal with them according to this word. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, regardless of what they do or who they are. Now, how many people today are willing to set aside essential Christian truth? And it is essential Christian truth. We're not talking about minor doctrine here. We're not talking about matters of indifference. We're talking about following the Lord God. We're talking about essential Christian truth. How many people today are willing to set it aside and link hands with those who deny the gospel or worship a false god simply because they see these people performing good works, humanitarian aid of some sort, or even things like protesting abortion? That is tempting. We see different people that are from different religions or even other people who preach a false gospel, such as the Roman Catholic Church, doing things that are good, morally speaking, like protesting abortion or something of that nature. And the temptation is for all of us to set aside essential gospel truth for the sake of the good works that these other people do, that these false prophets do. But we cannot fall prey to the subtle means of deceit that the devil is using. He always presents himself as an angel of light. And so even if we come into contact with those who claim that they are healers of diseases, It matters not what they do, but what they teach. Even if someone's really able to perform the things they say they're able to perform, that is no authentication of their message. We must always ask the question, what do they preach? What do they teach? What is their message? It matters not what good things they do if their message damns the souls of men. And so these prophets must be responded to according to God's word. The Lord tells us not to hearken unto them. He tells us rather, verse 4, that we shall walk after the Lord your God. Fear him, keep his commandments, obey his voice, serve him, cleave unto him, forsake any false god that is presented to you, any false prophet that comes to you, and cleave unto the Lord, the one who is faithful and true. But in order for us to respond to these prophets according to God's word, that means that we must know God's word. That's obviously the implication of this portion of the passage, that we know when we hear what this prophet is saying, that it is not according to the word of God. It means that we must be like the Bereans, of whom Paul said in Acts 17:11 that these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now, keep in mind that these believers the Apostle Paul just is referring to there, they were listening to the Apostle Paul. They were searching the scriptures to see whether what he said was true, and he's the Apostle Paul. So how much more then are we called to be discerners of truth in our own day when you're listening to me or you're listening to some other minister of the gospel? When you're listening to anyone who's teaching the word of God, how much more are we called to in our own day to be Bereans and to know the truth that we may spot the error and cleave unto the Lord? And this is a blemish on the church today. Apostasy abounds. False prophets abound. But so many people do not know their Bibles. There is such an ignorance and apathy for the truth in our day, and we need to repent of it. It is something that we must all lament. Even if we are not guilty of it ourselves, we must lament that it is the state of affairs today that so many people who are in the Church of Christ, who claim to be Christians, are ignorant of the truth. And this is especially true of the younger generations today. It's not only them, but especially them. And so many young people are easily led astray from the paths that are good and that are right in the Lord, from the truth of the gospel. And so I would exhort anyone there who is young in the faith or young in age to get into the word of God and saturate your mind with truth, that you may be better equipped to cleave to the Lord and forsake falsehood. We each need to understand that without the word of God to guide us, we are defenseless against the errors of those who seek to lead us astray. And that is what the Lord is calling us to in this portion. So we must respond to these prophets according to the word of God, which means these prophets must be viewed as traitors in verse 5. That prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God. These prophets must be viewed as traitors, and these prophets must be punished according to God's word. Now, as I've already made note of, the application of this passage is different in the New Testament. Greater minds than mine have studied these things. And this is a issue that is debated. How do the civil laws of Israel in the Old Testament, how do they relate to us today in the New Testament? But I submit to you that in the Old Testament, within the physical nation of Israel, this obviously meant physical execution. It's clear from verse 5. But in the New Testament, within the spiritual nation of Israel, which we are, the Church of Jesus Christ, we are the spiritual nation of Israel, this means spiritual execution, or rather excommunication. If you'll turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 5 is one of the clearest passages in the New Testament that speak to this principle, and that speak to the proper application of these laws. We won't read the whole portion. I just want to point out some verses to you in 1 Corinthians 5. And we find here this matter of church discipline. And in verse 1, Paul says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." And so this is a very grave situation. It's very disturbing what is going on in the church at Corinth. And the implication of the passage is that this man is one who knows better. He has deliberately gone into this sin, because it's said that this isn't even known among the Gentiles. It's so wicked of an act. And Paul says that the proper response for the church in this situation, in verse 5, was to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, what Paul is communicating there is he's not talking about a literal physical handing over of the person to Satan, but he's saying that we put them outside of the visible body. We excommunicate them. And in that sense, they are placed out of the church into the world. And in that is the sense in which they are delivered over to Satan. And it is for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so the point of this excommunication is to lead this person to repentance. And so it is, in a way, it is a spiritual execution, in a way. It is a excommunication of the person in order to lead them to repentance. And so I submit to you that this is the proper apostolic application of what we are reading in Deuteronomy 13. That the Apostle Paul, looking at the Old Testament, applies these principles appropriately to the new, in the new context of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so we need to keep in mind this as we go through the rest of this passage. That is the first test, as we end that test there, the test of the false prophet. The second test that I want you to see here is verses 6 through 11. Verses 6 through 11 is test 2. And this test is that apostate loved ones will test your loyalty to Christ. Not only apostate prophets, but apostate loved ones will test your loyalty to Christ. Because we read in verse 6, "If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, nor thou nor thy fathers." You see, the temptation here in verse 6 is to have affections for our nearest and dearest loved ones that are greater than our affections for the Lord. That is the temptation, that our affections would be greater for our nearest and dearest loved ones than they are for the Lord. We must all recognize that this is a difficult portion of Scripture to read. But we must also recognize that the reason for our hesitancy is the fact that we are so tempted to love man more than God. Each of us must recognize that we all have this temptation to idolize our fellow man, to idolize our loved ones, and to give our loyalty to them rather than to Christ. And so, what we are called upon in this, we are called upon in this passage, this portion of this passage, to do something that would be unimaginably difficult. It would not necessarily be the false God that would be the major point of temptation for you to turn from the Lord, but your affection for the person who is seeking to lead you astray. You just imagine the difficulty of this scene here, this test. Imagine the difficulty of your wife, child, or closest friend seeking to lead you away from Christ. Perhaps you have been there, or perhaps you are there. And the temptation would be in this situation to turn away from the truth for the sake of the loved one, to dumb down the gospel or dumb down what our allegiance is supposed to be to Christ because our loved one is seeking to lead us astray. This would be very difficult for any of us to face. And I would urge young people, especially at this point, because they are so impressionable when they're in their teenage years, that they need to beware. You need to beware of friends at school or even at church that are truly seeking to lead you astray from following after Christ. This passage, this portion of the passage lays out that this person could be as thine own soul, so close to you. And yet we are called to be loyal to Christ. Of course, you are not called to physically stone this person. But except in the case of husband and wife, or in some other scenario, you are called to separate from them. Our response to this test must be according to what God says in verses 8 through 10. God tells us we shall not consent unto nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him. And keep in mind when you read this passage that this is not something that would happen overnight. What the Lord details in verses 9 and 10, this, you know, following through of the death penalty here in Israel. This would not happen overnight. Physical execution for apostasy would not have happened hastily in the Old Testament, and so neither would excommunication from the church happen hastily in the New Testament. What we are given here is the law, but the application of this law in Israel would have been a very slow and careful process. For these things to be carried out, there would have to be a stern refusal to repent on the part of the offender, and there would have to also be witnesses to confirm the offender's actions, because notice in verse 6 that it says that they are enticing thee secretly. They're not doing this openly like the false prophet was in the first test. In the second test, they are doing it secretly. And so the Jewish writers of old have noted that in Israel's application of this law, in order to have witnesses, there would sometimes have to be spies hidden in the house of the person that is claiming their loved one is seeking to lead them astray. They would have to hide spies in the house in order to overhear the conversation and actually hear the offender state the words so that they could then be witnesses in the court. And so my point in saying all of that is so that you just don't read this and think that this process was just immediate. No, it would have taken a long time, and there was a lot of process to go through in order to establish the justice that needed to be served in the situation. But we must remember that no matter how difficult this situation would be, even in our own day, in our own context, we are still called by God to the proper response laid out here and applied in the New Testament context. We must not consent, hearken to, pity, spare, or seek to conceal this person. And you would be tempted to do all of those things. As I've already said, your love for the person would tempt you to want to, in some way, try to conceal what they were doing or hide it from others or try to ignore it or even hearken to it and convince yourself that it's not as bad as what you've been taught to believe. You would be tempted to do all these things, and that's why the Lord expressly forbids them. And think of the damage that would be done to you and others if you responded in these situations otherwise. If you responded otherwise, if you sought to conceal the matter, for instance, this error, this apostasy would spread like leaven and consume all that it could. The false gods surrounding Israel and that were popular in the world at this time were extremely wicked. To worship them often meant nothing short of the most horrible acts that you can imagine, such as the human sacrifice of children by burning them alive. That is why I wanted us to begin our reading at the end of chapter 12, because it puts the context there. You read in Deuteronomy 12, in verse 31, "Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. For every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods." And so this law is a preservative for the people of Israel in the Old Testament. This is a preservative for them. If they did not carry out this law, which as you read through the rest of your Bible, you'll note that they very often, if ever, did not carry out this law, you see what happened. This law was meant to be a preservative from them to preserve the nation from apostasy. And so it should be for us. It calls us not to physically execute people in our own day, but it calls us to make sure that our affections are for Christ and not for the things of this world, not for those around us. It calls us to ensure, to gird up our minds with truth and to ensure that our hearts are guarded and that we will always maintain loyalty to our Christ, the one who has redeemed us when we couldn't redeem ourselves. That is the whole basis of these laws, that God had redeemed this people from Egypt. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has purchased your soul and brought you out of bondage to sin, delivered you to his glory. And so he is the one, the only one, who is worthy of all our loyalty. And this is the point also of verse 11 in this test. You read in verse 11, "That all Israel shall hear and fear and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you." It was meant to be a preservative. But to respond in another way would have had the opposite effect on the nation. Instead of causing this wickedness to be no more done, rather this wickedness would have increased if they failed to apply this law. And that is why it is such a detailed execution. Like in verse 9, it says that thou shalt surely kill him, thine hand shall be first upon him. Because that was a part of the legal process. It was to show those looking on who were even considering apostasy that this is what will happen to me if I seek to lead others astray from following the Lord. And you know, that is exactly what excommunication in the New Testament is meant to be. A preservative. It is meant to be something that does put, in a sense, a fear in all of us. Not because the church is deciding to excommunicate us. We all need to recognize that when the church has to go down the line of excommunication, that all we're doing is simply recognizing what heaven has already affirmed. Israel wasn't doing anything other than what God had said to do in this circumstance. So therefore, they were right in carrying out what God had said. As I've already noted, this is what Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians 5. He says in verse 6 that, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And basically what he's saying there is that this kind of wickedness, this kind of apostasy spreads. And so it has to be dealt with. And as I've said, the clearest New Testament passage we have with regard to the application of this is what we have in 1 Corinthians 5. But other similar verses like 1 Timothy 1:19 through 20, they also give clarity to the proper application of a passage like this. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul was doing the same thing here to these brethren who had expressed apostasy and actually revealed that they weren't brethren at all. And always with the goal, you see, because he did say that they may learn not to blaspheme. The goal is to win them back. The goal is to lead them to repentance. And I mentioned this earlier, but you also need to bear in mind when you read this portion, you think about how it applies to us today, that a man or woman, like in verse 6, it says it could be your wife or it could be your husband. You need to bear in mind that a man or woman would not be called to separate or divorce in this situation. Peter and Paul both make that clear in the New Testament. Regardless of how difficult that situation would be, God forbid that it would ever be the case for any of us. But Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He lays this out very clearly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says in verse 12, he says, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother have a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. So Paul makes it clear that the way to deal with this situation from the church's standpoint may be excommunication. But the way for the person in the New Testament to deal with an erring wife or erring spouse would not be to divorce them, but to be a sanctifying influence upon them. Though they would be excommunicated from the church, you would still be a sanctifying influence to them and seeking to pray for them, seeking to win them back to the Lord, seeking to see them truly converted to Christ. But not to separate from them. I just wanted to make that clear in case that was going around in someone's mind that the New Testament makes it clear what a spouse will be called to. Peter also makes this clear. 1 Peter 3:1, he says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear." And so it would be the testimony of the wife that would seek to win this man who obeys not the word. But clearly, I think it's very clear that we can see in the New Testament that excommunication by the church, prayerfully leading to repentance, is what would be called for when dealing with this degree of outward apostasy. And you know, reading something like this, I trust that you recognize this as I do. Reading something like this should drive every believer to pray earnestly for their loved ones in the church. Not because you're suspecting apostasy. You can imagine this scene. You wouldn't be expecting this to happen. You wouldn't be waiting for this person to apostatize. And so it calls us all to a sobriety, a soberness about the people around us, that we need to earnestly pray to God that he would keep us all. Not that anyone who is saved will ever be lost. We know that. God keeps his people. He who begins a good work will see it through to the day of Jesus Christ. But we ought to pray still, because it is our responsibility to pray for those around us, that the Lord would keep us all, that he would keep our hearts and our affections for him. There is no way to make this passage of Scripture, what it calls us to, easy. Therefore, you ought to pray all the more that you would never be in this situation. Always bearing in mind what Christ said in Matthew 10:34. "He that loveth anyone more than me is not worthy of me." That is the second test. Third test, the final test in this passage, test three, is that apostate multitudes will test your loyalty to Christ. Not only apostate prophets, not only apostate loved ones, but apostate multitudes will test your loyalty to Christ. That is what we see in verse 12. For it says, "If thou shalt hear say in one of thy cities, which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there, saying, certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you, and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which ye have not known." The temptation here is to regard numbers as a higher priority than truth. That's the temptation, to regard numbers as a higher priority than truth. But truth must always take precedence over numbers. Imagine this. This is an entire city of people. This could potentially be referring to hundreds of people, if not many more, depending on the size of the city or town. It could be thousands. And you can imagine the temptation to simply let it go for the sake of not having to destroy an entire city. You imagine the scene, these men of Belial, Belial means no prophet or worthless. Basically, these apostates is really what it is, apostates within Israel, going out from among them and deceiving the people of a city. But you see, as you go down the rest of the passage, that there in verse 14, it says, "Then shalt thou inquire and make search and ask diligently." You see there that there is this indication of the kind of careful process that was to be followed when dealing with things like this. Yet, but once the truth has been established, the proper response must be carried out. Verse 14. Behold, if it be truth and the thing certain that such abomination is wrought among you, thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly and all that is therein. Basically, that they were called to wipe out the entire city. The city was to be completely destroyed and wiped out so that no trace of its apostasy would be left over and spread any further. They were basically to destroy everything and take nothing. Again, do not think that this is an overreaction. This is the law of God, and God does not overreact. If this city was left to continue in this state, then like the other occasions, the apostasy would spread and do more damage to the entire nation, as we've already seen in the previous verses. And this is still relevant to us today. Maybe you're wondering, what is the application of this today? How do we apply this today? Well, I simply submit to you, as I've done with the others, these principles. And it's still relevant to us today because the pressure of multitudes apostatizing is still felt in the church today. On a large scale, you can see it in effect when a local Christian church or denomination fails to deal with apostasy within its ranks. This has happened over and over and over again, with the results being devastation, usually leading, if it's a denomination, to the entire apostatizing of the denomination. An entire upheaval of the truth and a turning to error that damns the soul. And often the reason that the sin is not dealt with is because of a care for numbers rather than a zeal for truth. A refusal to cut away an entire congregation or an entire group within a church because there's a care for numbers rather than a zeal for truth. And just to make a note that this is the error at the basis of the whole ecumenical movement that is still around today. Numbers are more important than truth. And so truth is sacrificed on the altar of pragmatism. It is better, so they think, it is better to have more people than to promote the truth over everything else. So what is the point of all this? Why bring you here today? Why bring you to this passage in the Old Testament that in some ways is difficult to understand the application of it? As I said at the beginning, what this passage is really about is about proving our loyalty to Christ. What this passage teaches is not popular, but the true church of Jesus Christ is called by this passage to be loyal to him and to him alone according to his word. If you are a believer, this passage is emphasizing that you need to guard your affections and ensure that you are not loving anyone or anything more than Christ. We are called in this passage to gird up our loins with truth, guard our hearts from misguided affections, and promote truth above all else. Remember, the basis of our loyalty is redemption. God is not coming into your life like an over-demanding lawgiver of some sort. He is the Redeemer, as we've already said. Christ redeemed us when no one else could or would. He redeemed us when we could not nor would not have redeemed ourselves. And so we are called to be loyal to Him, regardless of what anyone says or does, regardless of who it is that is trying to lead us astray, and regardless of how many there are that are trying to lead us astray. May we each, by God's grace, remain loyal to Christ over all else. Amen. Trust the Lord will bless this word to your hearts. I believe now we'll have singing of a hymn before we close this meeting in prayer. Let us render our praise unto the Lord.
Hymn 541, Oh Jesus, I have promised. A fitting hymn for this morning's message. And, thank you, brother. Silver words. Hymn 541, may we stand to sing. Thank you.
Amen. Let us all seek the Lord. Our Almighty God, we bless Thee that Thou hast told us to call Thee Father. We do come as Thy children, as Thy blood-bought people. Oh Lord, we confess that we need a constant reviving of our affections for Christ. Lord, we need Thee to guard our hearts from this wicked world. Lord, we confess the difficulty of some of the things we've considered today. We confess how slow we are to receive them and apply them. But Lord, we pray for grace that Thou will help each one, including myself, to take this word and apply it to our own lives. Oh Lord, we pray that You'll be with any who are facing any of these tests currently, or even those who may face them in the near future, or who have faced them in the past. Lord, we confess they are not easy, but we know that they are for our good. We know that Thou dost love us, and we know that we have been called to love Thee because Thou hast first loved us. We pray, therefore, Lord, for grace for the rest of this Lord's day, that Thou will help us to spend our time in holy fellowship with Thy people and communion at Thy throne. Lord, we ask that You will bless the remainder of this day to all of our souls. Lord, that You'll be with Thy people even as they fellowship after the service, that You'll cause there to be the felt presence of Christ in the midst. We ask, O God, that You'll grant us Thy blessing as we gather again this evening, that You'll help us, O Lord, to seek Thy face, to spend this day glorifying Thee. Hear us, we ask. Depart us with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy favor. And, O Lord, keep us, we pray, from falling. In Jesus' name, amen.
Brother Logan, brother, thank you for that message. I think it's Charles Spurgeon that said, soft preaching produces hard hearts, and hard preaching produces soft hearts. Mm-hmm. And how often we need our hard hearts to be softened in view of our walk in this world, easily get cold, and the zeal of the Lord is not there, but the humbling needs to be there, and the Word of God does that. We're thankful for that word and hard truths, but we must hear them, and challenging and difficult, but it rides against our sensibilities, our flesh, and we need to hear what the Word of God has declared.
Amen.
But thank you, brother.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. Are you preaching before you preach for us this evening? Is that your plan?
No, I'm off today as far as that. No, I'm just preaching for you all this evening, Lord willing. We preach usually like once a month or something. Even if it's not preaching, it's a Sunday school or something like that at Faith. The past 2 months have been kind of busy because of exams and things like that, so we probably begin doing that more regularly again soon. But how are things with you all there?
We're here. By God's grace, we're here, brother. Thankful for all the pulpit ministry, whether it's by Zoom or in person, preferably in person.
Yeah.
But yes, a lot of it's on Zoom right now. So Lord willing, things change, and Americans can come up here without, you know, without the issues at stake. So, but we're thankful that the Lord's provided. Reverend Saunders is very helpful.
Yes.
Very helpful in providing pulpit ministry. And
well, I'm thankful to, you know, be asked. It's a privilege. It's an honor to bring the word. So appreciate the opportunity, and just always glad. I would love to be able to, you know, I know I've met you in person, but I'd love to be able to meet the congregation in person one day.
Yeah, amen. Since
we've done this a few times now, it's Zoom is always interesting because it's not the same, you know, as in person, but it kind of, it gives you some kind of feel for people, I guess, to some degree.
Well, yeah, I understand that. That's why I have the camera somewhat fisheye to pick up the congregation. Hopefully that helps to some degree.
Oh yes. Oh yes. That's great. I don't know when you guys started doing that, but that's very good. That makes it much better for the preacher. It's always hard when you don't have any people to look at. So
I know, just a camera. I know.
Yep.
All right, brother, we're going to let you go. We're going to let you go and
caught
up with your family and ministry down there. So Lord willing, see you tonight.
All right. Lord willing. See you all. Bye-bye.
Bye.